Good afternoon.
Okay, good afternoon.
Dr. Rudy Blanc, I consider myself a disciple of Dr. Rudy Blanc. I arrived in Venezuela as a missionary, fresh out of Concordia Teachers College, Seward, Nebraska. And I lived in Rudy's home and worked with Rudy for many, many years. He was my mentor. He still is my mentor. Rudy has a long, long history serving the Lord in Latin America, and particularly in theological education. And in Venezuela, we all love Rudy dearly, and the gifts that God has given Rudy, we have a nickname for him. He is called the best kept secret of the Caribbean. And so we were very blessed to have him in Venezuela, and he has been an integral part, the key part of the formation of all the pastors that are in Venezuela at this point. And Rudy continues to travel several times a year to Venezuela to continue giving courses. And he has given courses in Brazil, in Argentina, in Central America, and likewise in the United States. So we welcome Dr. Rudy Blanc. Please, Rudy.
Okay, thank you. Let me get all of your names down. I was asked to speak this afternoon on sort of the subject of the occult as it refers to Hispanic ministry in the United States and Latin America. And maybe this came out of, you probably have seen in the media or read in articles in Time and other news magazines about the growing cult of La Santa Muerte, or Holy Death, in Mexico and Central America, that is infiltrating into Hispanic communities and even non-Hispanic communities in the United States, in which a goddess of death is being worshipped by millions of people, Hispanic people, to the extent that they say in the prisons of Mexico, the cult of the holy or death now is more popular among the prisoners than that of the cult of the Virgin of Guadalupe. And if you know anything about Mexico, that's saying quite a bit. We know that in other parts of Latin America and even the United States, the growth of the Santeria cult, especially in Florida, Miami, but also the New York area, of people who sacrifice animals to different spirits. And even Ozzie Guillen, who was the manager of the World Series winning Chicago White Sox, is known to be very involved in Santeria and has been called on the carpet for getting involved in cult ceremonies where animals are sacrificed, bloody sacrifices, to different spirits. Well, Ozzie Guillen is from Venezuela, but the Santeria cult originated in Cuba and now has penetrated into the United States. And some years ago, even the city of New York had to change its municipal laws, which prohibited the sacrifice of animals in New York, sort of to not be accused of persecuting different people of different religious persuasions, because among Cubans and Puerto Ricans, especially those who are involved in show business, musicians and actors on television are very involved in Santeria, and voodoo is sort of a similar cult. And we hear in Brazil of cults like Candomblé or Umbanda or Macumba, or the cult of Maria Leonza in Venezuela, and Machimol in Guatemala, or Maximon. I was sort of asked by Dr. Sanchez and the rest of the faculty of the Hispanic Institute to talk a little bit about viewing cultism and the occult in the Hispanic culture from an anthropological perspective. And I hope that this will engender sort of discussion, sort of entering on an area that we generally don't enter in when we're studying courses on systematics or the Lutheran confessions. But before we get going in that, Mark, could you lead us in a word of prayer that the Holy Spirit would be with us as we discuss and try to view different things that happen in our midst from the perspective of Scripture.
Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Spirit, our Comforter, to be with us, to guide us, to lead us, to show us to Jesus, Lord and Savior, Lord of all. We pray, dear Lord, that as we open the door and view inside of people's lives that are involved in all kinds of occultic worship, that, Lord, you prepare us, enable us, send us to be your light in the world. Very often, dear Lord, it's just beneath the surface that there is so much confusion and darkness. And you have called us out of darkness into light. And we ask that we may shine with your light amongst all peoples and amongst all nations. So lead us and guide us, dear Lord, during this time. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. There was a time when I first started working in Latin America when I thought that involvement with the cult was sort of to be found on the lunatic fringe of Latin American society. It was something of the past. It was something indulged in by a small minority of people. And the longer one works in Latin America or among Hispanics, the more and more one has come to realize that unless you're dealing with people who are, in parentheses, born-again Christians, almost everybody has been involved in the occult in some way or the other. It's not something it's not something that belongs to the lunatic fringe. It's a majority phenomenon in which many people who are professing Christians, Roman Catholics or even Protestants, are at the same time involved in the occult. And we're dealing with a syncretistic phenomena, and at the same time we're in the realm of folk religion. Generally in the seminaries when we study religions, be it Buddhism or be it Hinduism or be it Islam, we study, let's say, the official pronouncements, the life of the founder of the religion, his teaching, what is taught in the seminaries or the schools where the religion is propagated. But often, any major religion or world religion, as it is practiced down on the grassroots level, is very, very much different from the official religion. Even within Roman Catholicism, we can study a course here at the seminary on Roman Catholicism, the Councils of Trent and the history of the popes and the councils, and then compare that with what people really believe and practice on the folk religion level, be it in Latin America or be it in Europe or being in Asia or in Africa, and we'll see a world of difference, almost two different religions. Where I'd like to begin is with the concept of the Deus Otiosus, which is sort of a Latin phrase which sort of means the God, the uninvolved God, or the God who has withdrawn himself, or the God who's on vacation. Remember that Elijah told the prophets of Baal, maybe your God is on a vacation. I think really what he was saying, if you translate the Hebrew well, maybe he's in the outhouse, and you have to call out to see if you can get him to come out. But a God who isn't there, a God who's out to lunch. Let's say about some 80 years ago, Father Wilhelm Schmidt, who was a very famous Roman Catholic missionary and anthropologist and the founder of the Society of the Divine Word, which was a Roman Catholic, or still is, a very prominent Roman Catholic missionary organization, which started in Germany, but also has its branch in the United States, up in the Chicago area. Mundelein College is a branch of the Order of the Divine Word. Well, Father William Schmidt, being an anthropologist and not only a theologian, began investigating the religious beliefs of many tribes and societies in West Africa, Nigeria, Ghana, parts of the Congo, and went around from tribe to tribe, from clan to clan, from group to group, sitting down with the elders of the tribe and asking them about the religious beliefs of the people and noting them down. Eventually he published, in typical German fashion, maybe 12 thick volumes, which were called the Introduction, Einleitung to the Study of West African Religions, and noted down in minute detail the beliefs. But there began to develop a pattern in his investigations, and to sort of break it down, that over 90% of the informants came up to him with a worldview in which, according to their old mythologies, the world had been created by a good creator God. Only one God, monotheistic. But somewhere after the creation of the world and of human beings, a rift occurred between the good creator God and human beings. Maybe things happened not all that different from what happened in the Genesis account, that human beings in some way transgressed the precepts of the creator God, or got him angry or disgusted with the human race, or broke a taboo, or did something they shouldn't do. In each society it's a little bit different, but the result of it is that the creator God sort of washed his hands of humanity and said, I want nothing to do anymore with human beings. I am going to retire and retreat from the world and go off to a part of the universe where I can't see what human beings are doing, the crimes they're committing, the sins they're committing against one another, where I'll be so far away that I won't even able to hear their cries for help if they come back to me. But before they go, so there's some kind of order in the world, I will create a pantheon or a group of inferior gods or spirits who are not as all-powerful as I am. But it will be these spirits, some of them good, some of them not so good, some of them morally ambiguous. And it will be, if people need the help of powers outside of themselves, they will be under the control and subject to the will and the powers of these other spirits. And so the creator God goes away, becomes the Deus Otiosus, a God who's out to lunch. And the world is now under the control of a number of other spirits, maybe dozens of spirits, or even hundreds of spirits and ancestors. Some are more powerful, some are weak. Some are pretty good, Some of them are very evil. They're in each society, they're sort of a jokester, sort of a satanic-like feature, a devil maybe, he's or a trickster, and cultural heroes. But the human beings are sort of enslaved to the world of the spirits. Father Schmidt, after studying all of this, when he gave his lectures to the new Roman Catholic missionaries that were going out, at least into West Africa, he sort of instructed to say, when you come to a tribe and you introduce them, you will begin by saying, I come as a bearer of good news, of gospel. And the good news is that that good creator God that you vaguely remember in your old traditions and mythologies, that creator God really is not that far off that he can't come to your help. He has drawn near to us, and he has come back down to his creation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is available to liberate and to free human beings from the tyranny of the spirits under which they have lived, under which they suffer. And that was, well, I'm trying to simplify maybe the message of his findings. But let's say this theory of the God that's out to lunch, the creator God, who's a Deus Otiosus, sort of fits in with a lot of the findings of a very famous phenomenologist of the history of religions, Mircea Eliade, from Romania, who migrated to France and taught for many years there, and then he finally wound up at the University of Chicago. His earlier works were written in Romanian, and then his later works in French, and his last works were written in English, and he still has a lot of influence in the school of the history of religions. In one of his books, he says it has been the tendency, when you look at hundreds and thousands of different religions around the world, that there comes a point in time when a society or a group of people begins to lose their faith in the gods or in the creator God that at one time dominated their religion. It seems that once again, that God for some reason or other has withdrawn from the scene, and that the religious landscape or the supernatural landscape is no longer populated by a monotheistic good God, but by all kinds of intermediate spirits. In other words, in many societies there is a tendency toward demythology. When anthropologists talk about myth, they're not talking about myth in the way that a lot of times, something that's unreal. Myth in anthropological terms means the big picture, the reason why things happen and are the way they are. Myths deal with gods, with creation and the coming into being of human beings, and the great events that have happened in the past. But there comes a time in many societies when demythology takes place and the gods are replaced by other spirits. Eliade, in one of his books, wrote about fairy tales. Where do fairy tales begin? According to his investigations, fairy tales go way back into ancient Persia, maybe 3,000 years before Christ. Fairy tales have come down to us, and they transmute and they're changed, and new cultural elements go into them. but their origins are very, very old. But what happens in a fairy tale, what makes a fairy tale different from a myth, is myths deal with gods. And fairy tales deal with fairies and gnomes and brownies and trolls and other spirits. For example, a very common known fairy tale for us would be Jack and the Beanstalk. What happens in Jack and the Beanstalk? Well, you have a little boy that uses magic. Magic is very popular in fairy tales. We'll be talking about magic in a while. Magic is a technique of, let's say, controlling forces and getting forces. Forces under your power. I mean, in some societies you talk about spirits, in other societies you talk about forces. We can go into that. Jack climbs up the beanstalk and he goes up to the sky and to another world there, and runs into the giant and steals the goose that lays the golden egg. And then comes back to Earth and chops down the beanstalk, and the giant gets killed. Analyzing the fairy tale of Jack and the Beanstalk, one can go further back in time and see it's really a mythology that's been demythologized. At some very older time in the history of cultures, you're talking about a person, a hero, who ascends into the realm of the gods or the crater gods and wants to steal from the gods, let's say, eternal life or a symbol of eternal life. I mean, just like Prometheus, who wants to steal the fire from the gods. The goose that lay the golden eggs is maybe a symbol of eternal life, and when it was a myth before it became a fairy tale, maybe Jack had a different name, but Jack finds a secret route to get up into the realm of the gods, and he wants to steal the powers or the eternal life from the gods, and the gods come after him, like they came after Prometheus. Or in many of the myths, there are people who try to steal the powers. You know, in a way, even Adam and Eve, by eating the forbidden fruit, want to become like God. They want God-like powers. They're tired of being human beings, and they're punished for that. But when a society, for whatever reason it is, loses their faith in God, then the old myths sort of degenerate into fairy tales. But the thing is, in fairy tales, as it is in folk religion, you're no longer talking primarily about gods, but you're talking about spirits and powers that sort of control the universe or control the world in which I am living. Powers that I can plug into or try to get on my side or try to use rites and rituals in order to get blessing for myself. Klaus Westermann, who's sort of a very popular Old Testament liberal Lutheran scholar over in Germany, who some people felt has written the definitive commentary from an academic point of view on the book of Genesis, was commissioned about 20, 25 years ago by the evangelical Lutheran churches in Germany. They were doing a liturgical study over in Germany and wanted to revise the liturgy and really wondered whether really the service should end with a blessing, with the pastor blessing the people. And some theologians, liberal theologians over in Germany, were feeling, well, maybe the idea of blessing, that you actually can communicate some kind of power that makes you as a person prosper, to be healthy, or to be powerful, or to have some advantage, or to gain prosperity, sort of a kind of a theology of prosperity. This is something of the past. It's superstitious. Blessings are just words, but they're not words that really affect how people live on the real level. But they asked Dr. Vesterman to do a study on blessing before they eliminate the blessing from the revised liturgy. And he came up with a very interesting study. The sum of it, he said, the blessing should not be eliminated. And he said you could study the entire Old Testament, even parts of the New Testament, from the dual concepts of blessing and salvation. And for example, he said the book of Genesis, the book of Deuteronomy are books where blessing dominates, not salvation. I mean, all of the infighting among the patriarchs and their sons and their grandsons about who's going to get the blessing. Isaac trying to get the blessing away from, Jacob trying to get the blessing away from Isaac, and the sons of Jacob, which one would be the one that would carry on the blessing? Will it be Reuben or Simon or Levi or Judah or Joseph or Benjamin? The theme of getting blessing, and even Genesis begins, Genesis 1:27-28, God blesses the human race. Be fruitful and multiply. Being blessed means receiving the power to prosper, to have children, to have flocks, to have land, to be healthy, to be able to defend yourself against your enemies. God is the God who blesses. We can't rule out blessing. Blessing is a very strong part of all religion. And he said other books, Book of Exodus, the book of salvation. Salvation dominates blessing. But in Genesis, blessing dominates salvation. And people need blessing, and they need salvation. And God is not only the God who saves, he's the God who blesses. And when you try to demythologize blessing, or if you try to take the idea of blessing out of the liturgy, out of our worship, out of our prayer life, out of our theology, out of our seminaries, then we're destroying, what a strong part of what the scripture is all about. I mean, so he reacted very strongly against the idea, and strongly feels that when a pastor in the name of the triune God blesses the congregation, something really happens. I mean, God really zaps you. Blessing effects a change. This brings us back to folk religion. In folk religion, in the religion as it live on the ground level of people, let's say the Mexican migrant that comes across the border because Hurricane Mitch destroyed his home and his fields and his prosperity and his house, and he has nothing left. And what drives him across the border is the desire to survive, even if it means being an illegal, even if it means suffering hunger and thirst in the desert. He comes across the border, or she comes across the border, because they're looking for blessing, for prosperity. There is somewhat of a theology of prosperity in operation here. And many people on the folk religion level of it, what's strongest in their perception of religion isn't so much salvation, but it is blessing, seeking of blessing. I mentioned in the sermon that I had for the Hispanic Institute here a couple of months ago that I was reading a book about a missionary who'd been working with Muslims in, he didn't want to identify the country he was working in for to protect his informants and to protect his own fellow missionaries. But he was working among and living among folk Muslims. He said it was very interesting that in talking with his Muslim neighbors, they really questioned whether he was a religious person at all, because they had noticed that in his religious practices, in going to his participating in the ceremonies and services and rites of his Christian community, many times he would go to church without having purified himself first, without taking a shower and scrubbing himself down and washing his feet before he goes into the church. Whereas the Muslim, he would not go near his mosque or a meeting unless he had purified himself externally. But then he noticed that his Muslim neighbors seemed to be much, much more concerned about purity, purification of the body, than, let's say, purification of the person's heart. He said his neighbor could have been sleeping with somebody else's wife, let's say, the day before or the night before going to the mosque in the morning. And that neighbor would be very, very concerned about washing himself and purifying himself ritually before he went into the mosque. But the missionary asked him, well, aren't you concerned that Allah would, be put out with you because you committed adultery with your neighbor's wife? And he said, well, forgiveness of sins, that is out of our control. We can't do anything as human beings to make God, the supreme God, to forgive us. Even Muhammad himself wasn't sure he would be saved and have eternal life when he died, because this is something that depends only on the will of Allah, and we can't get Allah to forgive us or not to forgive us. It's up to Allah, so we don't worry about it. What we do worry about is the ritual or the formalistic part of it. And he, in conducting anthropological investigations, discovered that the reason there's such a concern about purity, not only about folk Muslims, but among folk Hindus and folk almost anything, is the idea that dirt and filth attracts evil spirits and evil powers. The powers of sickness, the power of bad luck, the evil eye. So if you don't purify yourself outwardly, those spirits or powers that can do you in and take away your prosperity or your blessing can do you in. And so there's a much greater concern on the folk religion level of it on, let's say, prosperity, blessing, avoiding the evil eye, avoiding the evil tongue, avoiding sorcery, avoiding bad luck. In Venezuela, there's a concept that we call pava, a person. You remember way back when, before your time, maybe you remember when the Little Abner comic strips were still famous. There was this fellow in Little Abner who was called Joe, and he sort of had a black cloud over him. And the sun would be shining over Daisy and Little Abner and everybody else, but over this Joe fellow, there was always this black cloud, and it was always raining on him, even though the sun was shining every place else, because he was, we would say in Latin America, he's a pavoso. I mean, he was just born with bad luck. And people, anthropologists who have studied why people go to curanderos or folk healers or even sorcerers in Venezuela, the main reason is to get rid of bad luck. In Caracas, for example, if a taxi driver, if his car breaks down three times in 1 month, he will go to some kind of a curandero to perform a ceremony, pay quite a bit of money to get the bad luck off of his vehicle. I mean, maybe somebody put the evil eye on his car, or maybe something just happened. The fate or the influence of some evil planet or some evil star, or from some kind of law of karma, but somehow some kind of negative power has gotten into his car and it has to be gotten off, and that involves doing a ceremony. Maybe I'm rattling off too much and not letting you guys talk. I'm just going to call a pause and see if some of this is resonating with you, or have you have any comments on this, or you have run into some of these features before I go on, before I run out of time.
I'd say it's obvious, even in American culture, horoscopes and crystals, and everybody's looking for good luck, and even if they don't, as it or don't consciously see bad spirits or practice religion, they all seem to be able looking subconsciously for good luck and blessing. I was wondering if these occult, are these expressions of the old indigenous religions, or are these the folk you mentioned, or are these new adaptations of it, new versions, or are most of these connected to the past?
Well, I mean, you have, let's say, old archaic beliefs that go way back into the past, but they have their modern manifestations. A lot of things that happen today, you scratch them and you find things that are happening 3,000 years ago, and, the sort of reoccurring patterns. But maybe, do we have Chunk here, Mark?
Yes, he's down there, my little piece here. It's small.
Okay, let's see. Well, some years ago, there's I don't know whether you're acquainted with the journal called Missiology. This is one of the earlier ones. This came out in 1982, volume 10. So there was a sort of very influential article there by Paul Hebert, who was a Christian anthropologist who taught at University of Washington, then at Fuller School of World Missions, and he finally wound up at Trinity School of here in Deerfield, Illinois. He passed away two years ago, and He wrote an article here on the excluded middle. I don't know, sort of a very influential article. And he said, if you analyze societies or you analyze worldviews of different societies, you might say there is the level of higher religion. And on the level of higher religion, we might, let's say if you're over here in India, we might have gods like Vishnu or Krishna, or we might have Allah Allah over here, or we might even have Baal in the Old Testament, and Osiris, so we're going to have all kinds of gods. In Christianity, in higher religion, I mean, we would talk of the Trinity. And in the proclamation of the church and the missionary focus of the church, the Trinity tends to replace, let's say, the gods of the other higher religions. Higher religion deals with miracles, deals with faith, things which are unseen, deals with angels, creation, we mentioned creation, the composition of the universe. In all societies, we deal not only with higher religion. The anthropologists that came out of the, let's say, University of Chicago, they would call this the great tradition. Robert Redfield and his school of anthropologists. Down here, meaning we might deal with science. And what has happened with the secularization of, let's say, the world, modern science is tending to replace folk science. I mean, here, let's say, in folk science, you would boil some herbs and take some leaves and use folk remedies. And with modern societies, you go to Walgreens and modern doctors who go to school for years and years, let's say, replace the what grandma and great-grandmother used to do. And, I mean, we see that as Christian missionaries went to Africa or to Asia and running into folk science, gradually the modern science, the Christian doctors set up their hospitals, taught people that sicknesses were caused by germs and viruses and AIDS viruses and not by, let's say, spontaneous generation or things like that. Or by, let's say, the influence of the stars or the law of karma whatsoever. But in all cultures, we have not only higher religion and science, be it modern science or folk science, we have what we call lower religion, or which some were called the little traditions. All right, when we're talking about the little tradition, we're really talking about blessing. salvation is up here with higher religion. What do I do to have eternal life? What must I do, says the young man, the young rich man to Jesus. The Pharisee, the publican in the temple, is looking for forgiveness. But many people aren't that interested in finding salvation, but in finding blessing. We have here, let's say, people living in a agricultural society in Africa, or hunter-gathering society, and a person wants to know where I can find game. Where are the deer? Deer hunting season here in the States, a lot of states, began about a week ago. We went up to Wisconsin a week ago and had to preach on the first day of the deer hunting season. We saw all of these deer hunters dressed in orange all over the place, and they were always wondering, where are the deer hiding? Where can we get our venison for this year? For a lot of people, finding the deer or the other or the elephant or the zebra or whatever you're hunting is a matter of life and death. It's a matter whether the village starves or the village lives. If you're living out in the Kalahari Desert, you want to find, where is there water? We dig a well. Where do we find water? If I've got bad luck, if I'm like this guy, you know, that is raining on him, or I can't hold a job, if somebody's put the evil eye on me, how do I get that evil eye off? If I was born, let's say, under an unlucky star, let's say, if I can't hold a job, if I need a job, where do I go if I've got enemies that are working witchcraft on me? Who is going to protect me from their magic or from their evil spells? On the generally, people would go to let's say a curandero or a shaman or to a witch or a sorcerer or let's say some kind of spiritual technician, a person who can either control the spirits or get the help of the spirits. Talking about what we were just talking about a little while ago, that the good God is sort of out to lunch and has left all kinds of spirits in charge of the universe. I need some kind of an expert to get those spirits to be on my side. Or if somebody has got an evil spirit to do me in, I have to get a more powerful spirit to protect me from the power of that evil spirit. Not all societies believe in spirits. Some believe in powers. It's more mechanistic. Let's say in our modern society, people here in the United States, being an individualist, Mary Douglas would say we're sort of a big man society, where we believe in powers, not so much in spirits. Even in Star Wars, there's the Force. One doesn't say, may this God or that God be with you. Will the Force be with you? And the Force is sort of neither evil or good. The Force has got a good side or a bad side. And in a lot of folk religions, the spirits that are in charge of the universe aren't good or evil. A lot of the spirits that one finds in the occult in Latin America, the spirit isn't a good spirit or an evil spirit. It's a powerful spirit. You can, by doing, going through the rites or making the sacrifice or the offering or whatever you're supposed to do, you can get that spirit to do good or you can get that spirit to do evil. Whether the spirit does good or evil depends on you. It's you who are the good one, the good guy, or the bad guy. And the spirit is just, let's say, the power that you enlist to help you to do the good or the evil. But what Paul Heber in his article there said, the problem that Christians, let's say, that are dealing with folk religions or people on the level, like we've been talking about, that that get involved in the occult, that go into Umbanda, that go into Macumba, that go into Santeria, that go into Maria Leonza, that go into the cult of the holy death, in on a folk level religion, you have these kind of, let's say, technicians of the spiritual to help you. In Christianity, as it's generally practiced, the Trinity replaces the old gods. Modern science replaces, in a way, folk science. But what is there on this level to replace that? What, let's say, for what do we say? If you're a pastor, let's say, that's living in X society, and one of your parishioners comes up to you and said, I've been hunting for the last 2 weeks, and I haven't found any game at all. Can you help me to find game? I've had bad luck. I've had a string of bad luck. My tractor broke down, my car broke down, my refrigerator broke down, my air conditioner broke down, everything's breaking down. Somebody's put the evil eye, or there's some evil power that's loose in me. I want you to help me to be free from this evil power. My child is possessed of an evil spirit. I want you to come as a Christian, as my Christian pastor. When I wasn't a Christian, I went to the curandero, I went to the shaman, I went to the witch when a member of my family was possessed by an evil spirit. But where in Peter Dogmatics does it tell you how to get the evil spirit out of my form of month-old baby, because he cries and screams at the same hour every night, and there's an evil spirit in my house, and I need your power as a Christian pastor with your diploma from Concordia Seminary to get that evil spirit out. One of my profs, Christian anthropologist, told me that when he was in Africa and Nigeria, the elders from his church came to him and said, there is a man in the congregation that is has problems. He's being attacked by an evil spirit, and we're going to hold an exorcism, and we want you to come along with us and pray along with us while we're conducting the exorcism. And this Christian anthropologist went along with them, was with them while the elders of the tribe prayed in the name of Jesus, cast out the evil spirit. And afterwards they thanked him for coming and praying with them. And he asked them, well, why did you come and ask me, why did you go to any of the other missionaries of our denomination? He was a Mennonite. Why didn't you go to any of the other Mennonite missionaries and ask them to come along? The elders of his own congregation said, Well, the other Mennonite missionaries don't believe in the power of the evil spirits, and because of their unbelief, they would spoil the exorcism that we're carrying out, because they don't understand, let's say, the world in which we're living and the things that we're up against. And maybe the same thing happens with our ministry among Hispanics in many parts of the world. A lot of anthropologists, just like people when they feel for one reason or another that the good God or the Holy Trinity doesn't help me, or is maybe I am too bad, my sins are too great, and the Holy Trinity wouldn't want anything to do with me, and if I'm going to get help, if I'm not going to go all the way under, then I need the help of some other power rather than that of the Holy Trinity. This is especially true of the cult of the of Holy Death in among Mexican Americans. That cult is sort of exploding all through Mexico and the American Southwest. The main people who are involved in the cult of the Holy Death, and what you see in there's a central shrine in the city of Mexico. There was a god and a goddess of death that went back even to pre-Aztec times in Mexico, over 1,500 years before Christ. People were worshiping a god of death, in which there would be human sacrifices, and they made a circle of stakes, and on top of each stake there would be a human head embedded in the stake, and the people would pray and offer sacrifices to the god and goddess of death. What we even read in the Old Testament, there was a god of death among the old Canaanite population, especially among the Jebusites that used to inhabit Jerusalem before David conquered Jerusalem. And the god of death was Mot. In Hebrew, Mot is the word for death. But death was not just something that happened to you. Death was a power. And in the book of Isaiah, comes down against the Israelites who feel that they are not going to suffer if the Assyrians or the Babylonians come to attack them, because we have made a pact with death, with Mot, and by sacrificing to the god of death, death will protect us from the arrows of the Assyrians and from their war horses and from their chariots. And Isaiah says your pact with Mot, with the god of death, is not going to save you when the day of the Lord comes. In the commentary that I wrote last year for published in Spanish for CPH, mentioned there's at least a number of Old Testament scholars feel that when David in Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, or the valley of the shadow of Mot, that here we have a reference to an actual historical site. The valley of the shadow of the death was the valley of the Rephaim, or the spirits, outside of Jerusalem. The same valley of Kinnom, where the people, the Jebusites, had shrines to the god of death, and where they sacrificed little children to the god of death, and they believed that the spirits of the children who were sacrificed inhabited that valley. And for that reason, it was the valley of the shadow of death. And up on the hillsides were the shrines the Jebusites had built to the, let's say, to the god of death. And that David is saying here, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the god of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And we know that shortly after David was crowned king of Jerusalem, the Philistines came up through the valley of the Rephaim at two different occasions and were defeated on by David, even though David had a much smaller army than they did. But it's sort of interesting that even in the Old Testament, people made a pact and prayed to the god of death, just as the Mexicans 1,500 years before Christ had their god and goddess of death. When the Spaniards came in and conquered the Aztecs, they destroyed the shrine to the god of death that was close to the Pyramid of the Sun, and threw it down and prohibited, so pena de muerte, if we find you worshiping the gods of the god and the goddess of death, you will be put to death. But recently, about 20, 30 years ago, there was a revival of the cult of the dead in Mexico, and the goddess of death today is worshipped. She has a face like a skeleton. She's dressed up very nice. And when the cult of the goddess of death began in Mexico 20, 30 years ago, it's really a flourishing today. It's mainly criminals, drug traffickers, smugglers, prostitutes that are involved in it, because they feel that the Christian God or the Roman Catholic saints will not protect us from the police or from the National Guard, because we're not walking according to the commandments or to the moral requisites of the Holy Trinity or of the Roman Catholic saints. But we need protection from the bullets of the policemen. And if we make a pact with death, then death itself will protect us. Now it's become that now the members of the National Guard and the Mexican police are also worshiping the god of death and praying to the god of death that when they shoot at the criminal, that their bullet will go home and kill the criminal, whereas the criminal is praying to the same goddess of death that the policeman's bullet will not hit them, but the policeman will be hit by their bullets.
So it depends on who did the better sacrifice.
As the members of my classes here, we've got a lot of classes here in the Center for Hispanic Studies that are working in Mexican-American communities here in the United States, and it's a growing phenomenon. I even had a lady when I was, last year when I had a vacancy pastorage in Sedalia, Missouri, a lady that sent her kids to the Sunday school, and she had a statue of the goddess of death in her living room, and she burned incense to it and prayed to it. And I went and talked to her a number of times, and saying, if you make a pact with the occult, the occult will take you over. You can't get involved in things that are satanic without falling under the power of those satanic powers yourself. Oh, no, Pastor, no. The goddess of death, she's good to me. She gives me money. She helps me to prosper. She doesn't let me go hungry. I have to put flowers before her altar and offer sacrifices to her. Maybe not bloody sacrifices, although people do that. My students say that they have checked it out with the member or friends of members of their congregations that the people who are involved in the cult of the holy death, if you could put a bouquet of fresh flowers before the image of the holy death at 9 o'clock in the evening, and by 6 o'clock in the morning the flowers, no matter how fresh they were in the evening, are all wilted. And at least the students here in the Center of Hispanic Studies tell me that with the cult of the holy death, the impositions or the mandas, the obligations to the cult keep increasing. A person has to be more and more committed and gets in deeper and deeper, and that eventually one lives by fear that if I would, you know, really come out of the cult of death and renounce the cults of death, that the Lord Jesus would be my only savior. I mean, many Mexican Americans have like one foot in, like Elijah. I mean, how long will you jump from one foot to the other? Have one foot in the cult of Baal and one foot in the cult of Yahweh. If Baal is God, worship Baal. If Jehovah is God, then worship Jehovah. But the fear is, if I stop worshiping Baal, if I stop worshiping the goddess of death, she'll get even with me. I'm going to die a terrible death. My children will get a horrible illness. I'll come down with AIDS or something else. I'll lose my job. I'll get TB. People are afraid to come out of it because they fear the powers, as they would fear the powers of, I mean, if they're involved in Umbanda or Voodoo or the cult of Maria Leonza. It comes to a point when you're living by fear and fear of what would happen to you if you don't come out of it. So maybe this is... In Venezuela, the cult of death, I don't think, has gotten down there that much. I think it's starting out, because Pastor Elias, when I was there, he showed me a DVD of a movie on the cult of death that they were selling in the Christian bookstore down in San Felix. So maybe it's even getting down there. But we have a goddess in Venezuela that's called Maria Leonza. I wrote a paper on Maria Leonza about 20 years ago. It's about 20 pages long. It'd be too long for it to go with it, to go into with you. But I've got it. I could email it to you. The attachment, if you leave me your emails. But a lot of times, the gods and goddesses who are worshipped are female deities. And in a way, in a macho society, as is a lot of Latin America, by getting involved with a goddess, whether it be Maria Leonza or Santa Barbara in Cuba, or whether it be one of the many female deities that are worshipped in Brazil, it's a way of a form of women's liberation. Where women who are sort of oppressed by the macho society in which they live feel by associating them with a female power, they can rise up out of the domination that they feel that the macho society is forcing on them. In the same way that in Latin American Pentecostalism, it's very popular with Latin American women who feel oppressed by the macho society and feel that we are inferior to men. Since we're born, we're made to feel inferior. But now, since I've become a Pentecostal Christian and I speak with new tongues, I see that God has given me the same powers that he has given to the men, and that with the power of the Holy Spirit, I am not subservient to any man. I am the equal of any man. In many of, let's say, the occult groupings, I mean, no matter what be the dominant spirit here, a great majority of the people involved in them are women, because women some way feel empowered by their involvement in many of the cults that we find here. I'll just stop here for a moment. Are we running out of time, or until?
Yeah,
when are
we've run out of time, and Rudy, true to the German tradition, this is only his first volume of many volumes on the theme, and we dearly appreciate Dr. Blanc the opportunity to listen to the themes that you've shared with us, the passion that Rudy has demonstrated throughout his entire life of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and understanding these kinds of realities when he is doing ministry amongst many different kinds of people. And so Rudy, thank you very, very much. We appreciate this. We also appreciate you offering to send us the material on Maria Leonza. And maybe in another opportunity we can get into more detail, even with like the Virgin, the many expressions of the Virgin Mary in Latin America. That if we heard all of this, you can hear some of that mixture that is going on, that continues to go on in very powerful sense amongst those who profess to be Catholics and have this fanatical worship to the Virgins. So, Dr. Blanc, muchas gracias. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I sort of regret that we didn't go into, I mean, we've been describing, let's say, the malady. We haven't gone into what is our Christian response to this. I mean, what as Lutheran Christians who believe in the power of the gospel, how do we confront the world of the occult or the supernatural that we find in Latin American folk religion, but in folk religions around the world?
Yes. Maybe that can be another chapter. Mm-hmm. So, thank you very much. Peace the Lord be with you. Thank you, Dr. Blanc.
Thank you. Okay. Siempre el tiempo.